Hello and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. No, actually we're in chapter 20, verse 19. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. The Bible says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him, tried to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." Now, the religious rulers had hated Jesus before, and they hate him even more now. They hate him more now because he has just embarrassed them in front of the people by speaking the truth. And I don't believe Jesus set out to embarrass anybody. He just spoke the truth. And it was embarrassing to them because they did not adhere to it. Truth blesses those who hunger for it, but it makes mean people even meaner. And so they're out to kill Christ. Verse 19, or verse 20. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might take hold of what he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So they are really out to get Jesus now. They're out to get him in trouble. They're going to try tricking Christ into saying something that will get him in trouble with the Roman governor. Verse 21. They asked him, they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And everything they said about Jesus here was true. They didn't believe it. They were not sincere, but it was true. Verse 22. This is their question to Jesus. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Is it lawful for us Jews, to pay our taxes to Rome, or isn't it? That's the question. And the Jewish people hated paying taxes to Rome, even more than you probably hate paying taxes. And the reason they hated it so much is because those taxes went to prop up the Roman government, which was the occupying power in their nation. And on top of everything else, their tax money also helped to support the state-sponsored pagan religion. And so if Jesus says, "Yes, Jews, pay your taxes to Rome," well, then these religious leaders will accuse Jesus of being a traitor to his fellow Jews. And if he says, "No, don't pay taxes to Rome," then they're going to run to the Roman governor, and they're going to say, "Look at this Jesus. He is an insurrectionist. He teaches people and promotes tax evasion." So they figure they have him either way. And I don't know if you have noticed, but they are asking for a yes or no question or yes or no answer from Jesus. Is it lawful or not? Verse 23. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them," and just stop there for a second. They said, "Jesus, is it right or not to pay taxes to Rome?" In other words, they were pressing for a yes or no answer. They don't want Christ to answer and then explain. They want him to answer yes or no, and then they will define his answer. And of course, Jesus sees it all. He sees through it all, and he's not going to play their game, and he's not going to play by their rules. So, in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Show me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription has it?" They said, "Caesar's." Every single Roman coin had an image of Caesar on it. And the Jews hated those coins because of the image and also because of the inscription on the coin, which called Caesar a god. But the Jews, they were still forced to use those coins in their everyday life to do business, to pay their taxes. So like it or not, they had to use those coins. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Caesar demanded taxes. And he demanded worship. But Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. In other words, you use Roman money. You use Roman roads. You operate your business within the borders of Rome. You enjoy the peace that the Roman government provides. So whether you like everything about the Roman government or not, you pay them their taxes, they have it coming. Now, as far as the other part, the last part of verse 25, Jesus says, "And to God, the things that are God's." Caesar demanded taxes, and he also demanded worship. And Jesus is saying, you give him his taxes, but give your worship to God. Human authority, human government has a right to expect respect from his people. And if we are God's people, we ought to respect the authorities. But no one on earth has a right to insist that you put their will above God's will, or that you offer them worship. Jesus is saying, that's where you draw the line. Verse 26, and they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him by what he said, but marveling at his answer, they were silent. Jesus' response caught these deceivers off guard. And they just walked away speechless. They didn't know what to say. They could not incriminate Christ because he never did anything wrong. It was as if Jesus was wrapped in a cocoon of righteousness and dipped in holy oil because no charge would stick against him. 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees, they were theological liberals back in those days. They were famous for what they did not believe. And one of the things that the Sadducees did not believe in was the resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life. And they did not believe in the resurrection. And they will try to trap Christ with a theological question. Good luck. The Sadducees, they're going to try to trap God with a question about God. Now let's look at verse 28. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother." And that's true. The Old Testament says, if a married man dies without a son, then his unmarried brother or some other close male relative would have to marry his widow. And then the first son that they had together would be considered the son and the heir of the deceased man so that the family line could go on. That was a law in Israel, in the Old Testament. So now these Sadducees give a ridiculous illustration. Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, see, the Sadducees did not think that Jesus could answer this question. They didn't think that there was a good answer to this question. The Sadducees didn't have an answer, and so they thought there could not be one. They could not make sense of a life after death, so they figured it just must not be true. There must not be a life after death. You talk about arrogance. If we can't figure it out, then it must not be true. I guess they didn't consider that maybe, just maybe, God was smarter than they were and that he had a plan that could work everything out. 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Husbands and wives will not have the same relationship in the next age as they do today." And it's not that they will not know each other. Definitely husbands and wives will know each other in heaven, and we do not lose our identity. If your name is John Smith, it's going to be John Smith forever. If your wife's name is Jane Smith, then her name is going to be Jane Smith forever. So we don't lose our identity. However, the marriage relationship as we know it today is for this life only. How it will be exactly, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. 35. But those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Actually, everyone, saved and unsaved, will be raised from the dead. But Jesus is talking about the resurrection of the righteous here in verse 35. And in that day, after the resurrection, on the new earth and in the new heavens, there will not be any interest in marriage, and there won't be any need for marriage in the age to come. And the reasons are clear from Scripture, and Jesus is going to get into them in a couple of seconds here. But the reasons why people get married today are not even going to be an issue in eternity. Verse 36. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. People do not become angels after they die, but we do become like the angels in that we will never die again. So no one will ever die, and there will not be a need, therefore, to repopulate the world. So that's one reason marriage will not be an issue in eternity. 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At the burning bush, remember, when God appeared to Moses? Remember what he said? He said, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God did not say, Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back when they were alive. God did not say, Moses, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back when they lived on earth, back when they were alive. No, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they had been dead physically for centuries. Meaning this, meaning that they did not cease to exist when they died centuries earlier. They were still known by God and known to God and known by God, and they knew God yet, even after they died. They were closer to God than ever. Verse 38. Jesus says, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. All live to God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. No one is annihilated when they die physically. Physical death separates us from those who die, but it doesn't separate those who die from God. And not only that, when we die, then we're going to be reunited with them, and we will know them, and they will know us. But through it all, God is our God. Whether we physically die or are physically alive, doesn't matter. God is still our God, and we don't skip a beat with him if we belong to him. Verse 39. And some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now remember, these scribes, they are Jesus' enemies. And yet they compliment Christ for his answer to the Sadducees. And that's because the scribes, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection. And the Sadducees used to get them with their questions too. The Sadducees used to ask the scribes the same types of trick questions about the resurrection that they asked Jesus, only the scribes, they couldn't answer those questions. And Jesus answered the question that they never could, and the scribes were so excited that it seems like they actually forgot that they hated Christ for a few seconds, and they gave him a compliment. They congratulated him for his answer. Verse 40. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, all these different religious sects, they finally gave up on trying to trap Christ. It was a lost cause because Jesus is God and you cannot outsmart God. He knows everything about everything and everything about everyone, so forget it. No point in even trying to outsmart him. They finally learned their lesson about that anyway. Verse 41, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son. Jesus really shifts gears here. How can people say, Jesus said, that the Christ is David's son? Jesus wants the people that he is talking to understand that he is God as well as man. And so he begins with a question here. Why is it that you people think that the Messiah is merely a descendant of David? Well, he is a descendant of David, but why is it that you think that he is only a descendant of David? Notice verse 42. Christ continues, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet.'" David wrote in the Bible, inspired by God, a speech by God the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ, where God the Father said to God the Son, David's descendant, "Sit at my right hand." And David calls Christ his descendant. In that scripture, he calls Christ his descendant, his Lord. Now notice verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Well, that was unheard of for any father or grandfather or ancestor to call their offspring Lord. It just never would have happened. There was such a great respect for elders back in those days that no one would refer to any of their descendants as Lord, even if they were king. And yet David called his descendant, Jesus, Lord. How can that be? Why would he do that? Well, he called him Lord because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knew that his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be God as well as man. Otherwise, he just never would have said that. And that's Jesus' point. He's trying to get these people to understand, wait a minute, the Messiah is God. I am God, not just man, not just David's son. 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts.'" Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Beware of these religious rulers, prideful, walking around in those long flowing robes of theirs. And those long flowing robes, they were supposed to be reserved for religious duties. The rulers wore them out in public. You know, that'd be like a major league ball player wearing his uniform, hat and cleats and everything else to the grocery store. It's just a little obvious, you know, that you're trying to draw attention to yourself. Verse 47. Still speaking of these haughty religious rulers, Jesus condemns them. He says, "They devour widows' houses." And they did, too. You know, a vulnerable widow would be all alone. Nobody to take care of her. And she would think, well, I can trust the Pharisees. After all, they're religious leaders. And the Pharisees would take advantage of it. They would say, you know, you need me to watch over your finances for you because you're all alone now, widow, and I'll take care of your finances for you. And, of course, they would trust the Pharisees. And then he would take the finances and spend it on himself. And Jesus knew about it, and he condemned them for this hideous practice. And not only that, he says they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. How sickening that must be to God, the hypocrisy, and to try to cover it with long prayers. And that's what they did. They prayed long, eloquent, drawn-out prayers, but it wasn't to God that they spoke. Their prayers were one-man shows done in public to impress people. And then Jesus, in the last part of verse 47, says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And that's because their influence was such a major influence. The eternal stakes are high for anyone in a position of spiritual authority. They were high for the religious leaders of Jesus' days, and they lost big because they taught error and they led people away from God instead of to God. And the flames of hell are hotter for the religious leaders of Jesus' day than they are for most people who are damned. Chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Stop there for a second. There were actually 7 boxes in the temple area where the Israelites could walk up to and deposit their temple tax. And then there were six other boxes where Israelites could deposit their free will offerings. And so Jesus and his apostles are watching what's going on here. And verse 2, it says that he saw a poor widow put in two copper coins. This widow's offering was probably about 1/100th of an average daily wage back in those days. Very little. It could have easily been the smallest offering that day when measured by cash value anyway. Verse 3. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. And that statement must have surprised everybody who heard it. Put in more than everybody. That little copper coins, those two little copper coins, more than anybody? And the reason I say it surprised the people who heard it is because, you know, when the Pharisees gave, they really rattled the offering box and they dropped in their coins just so everybody could hear it and see how much they gave. And this poor widow's copper coins barely made a noise, probably didn't make any noise. So how can you say that she gave more than anybody else? Well, look at verse 4. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the living that she had. And you see, as far as God is concerned, this poor widow who didn't have much gave more than anyone, because he looks at the heart of the giver. Man judges offerings by how much people give. God judges less by how much people give and more by how much they have left. And she gave all that she had, and so hers was sacrificial giving. And I'm glad that God judges by how much we have left, not by how much we give, because that means even the poorest among us can give a huge offering to God the way he calculates it. Verse 5. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, now just stop there for a second. The temple really was an amazing sight. Huge, complex, beautifully adorned with all sorts of things. And actually, don't think of it as being one building, because it was much more than that. It was a combination of colonnades and porches and buildings and large courts that surrounded the actual temple building itself. And the structure was so solid that I've never been there, but I've read that some of the footings and the foundation is still there today. The Jews thought it would stand forever. There's no way this thing is coming down because it was built so solid. And so notice Jesus' words in verse 6. As for these things which you see, the days will come when there shall not be left here one stone upon another. I'm going to turn the page. That will not be thrown down. And you know what? 37 years later, the Emperor Titus demolished this temple, and he did it stone by stone. It's just exactly the way Jesus predicted that it would happen. And here's another good reason to not be like the Sadducees and try to interpret Scripture through human rationalism. If it makes sense, then I will believe it. If it doesn't make sense to my human intellect, then I will reject it as truth. Well, that's such a poor standard to interpret Scripture. That's what the Sadducees did. And I don't think anybody would believe that that temple was going to be taken apart stone by stone, but that was true too. So don't judge the Word of God by your human intellect. Believe it because God said it. It's going to happen, just like this happened. And that's not the only thing that happened. Look at verse 7. And they asked him, Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign when this is about to take place? The disciples asked a two-part question. When will the temple be destroyed? And what would be the sign that it's about to be destroyed, okay? Verse 8, here's his answer. Jesus said, Take heed that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Jesus warns of many false Christ who will arise and say, The time is at hand. Follow me. The time is at hand. What time? Meaning this. The Israelites' deliverance from Roman bondage is at hand. And Jesus is warning, don't believe people who say that. Don't believe people who say, I am the Christ, I'm about to deliver you from the bondage of Rome, so follow me. See, that needed to be warned about because many in Israel still had it in their mind that the Christ would overthrow Rome and set Israel free. And of course, that's a message that would be very popular, and people would gravitate to it. And Jesus says, don't you buy it. Anybody who comes along saying that I'm the Christ and that I'm about to set Israel free, don't you go after them. It's a false teacher and a false doctrine. Verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for this must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, when you hear talk of war between Rome and the Jews, and when you hear about all kinds of internal problems, these tumults within Rome itself and within Israel, don't panic. Don't worry. Those are not signs that the destruction of the temple is about to take place. 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so there's going to be wars in other nations, in addition to talk of war between Israel and Rome, during the period of time before the temple is demolished. But it's not necessarily a sign that it's at hand. Verse 11. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And you know, I just want to zero in on the earthquake thing, the earthquake prediction by Jesus. We're going to touch on the other stuff next time. But several earthquakes did precede the destruction of the Holy Temple. It happened exactly like Jesus said. It's a matter of history. You can check ancient history books and you will see that according to history, three major cities were destroyed by earthquakes shortly before the Holy Temple was destroyed by Rome. And so these things happened just exactly as Jesus predicted they would. And we're going to look at some more things next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The same Jesus who made the predictions about the destruction of the temple also predicted that he would die for our sins and that he would be raised on the third day. And that is true as well. Everything Jesus said was true. He is God, but he is man, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins. But you must repent of your sin. You must ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You need to have a personal relationship with him. I hope you've been baptized. I hope you've gone through your church's rituals and all those sorts of things. That's great, but those are things are no substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You must repent. You must ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And you can do that right now. Pray with me. Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I invite you to come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior from this moment on, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have any questions for me, comments for me, prayer requests, write me or call me. My address is Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211, or you can call 842-9021. That's area code 715-842-9021. You're welcome to join us on Sunday morning. We have a very simple service, communion, the Word of God, and a couple of songs. It lasts about 50-55 minutes. You're welcome to join us. Again, call me for information where we are meeting. We also have a Wednesday evening Bible study where I teach a book of Scripture, verse by verse. Again, my phone number for information, 842-9021. If you're hungry for more of the Word of God, well, this program is over, but you can go to scripturevers-by-verse.org and listen online to messages from the Word of God. There are many books of the Bible on there and many more being added regularly. So, again, that web address is scripturevers-by-verse.org. Until next week, this is Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse, reminding you to stay in the Word and stay in prayer. And until next week, so long, everyone.